Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome, Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. I should say, happy Columbus Day. And although that's in the U.S., today is Columbus Day in the U.S. We celebrate the unbelievable bravery and insight, or he had the insight to go of Christopher Columbus. And that's why we're here doing this show. So happy Columbus Day to you. We've got a great show for you today. It's Drop Calls, Ask Me Anything. Sometimes people call and the call drops, but we like the call. So we gather them up and we give them to Carla Broussard to answer. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. He is a longtime apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of a bunch of books and a wonderful speaker and podcaster. Carla, thanks for being here.
Hey, Cy. Thanks for having me. It's great to be with you, man.
Dropped calls. We don't know if the person dropped because maybe they I don't know. I just can't do it. I can't go on the air today. Or Fat Fingers host hit the wrong button and we let them go. We don't know why they dropped. We just know we got their question written down, but they weren't there when we went to their line. So I get to do the reading today share the questions with you. So if I give out the number, it's a mistake. I'm not supposed to give out the number today. All the questions are already in, but enjoy them. There are one of the nice things about drop calls, open forums, or ask me anythings is we know what the calls are. And so that we got lots of good calls coming up for you, lots of good questions for Carlo. Carlo's podcast is called Sunday Catholic Word. You can catch it each Thursday as a preparation for the Sunday Catholic Word. That is the readings for the Sunday Mass. And you're covering all 3 years, Carlo. What do people get when they come to Sunday Catholic Word?
Well, they're going to get some exegesis of the text that they hear, whether it be from the first reading, second reading, or the gospel, one of the three, two of the three, or all three, depending upon the details in the gospel or in the liturgical readings. And I highlight specifically those details that are relevant for explaining and defending the Catholic faith or doing apologetics. Basically, it's answering the question, which of the details in the Sunday Mass readings would the apologist's mind be latching on to? Now, granted, this is not the only way, nor should it be the only way to read sacred scripture, but it's one way to do it. And so I give you a little insight as to what my apologist's mind is latching on to and sharing that with the audience. So a detail may be a positive piece of evidence to provide biblical justification for some particular Catholic belief. It might be a detail that our Protestant brothers and sisters may appeal to and say, hey, your belief seems to contradict this particular detail. Or it may be some detail that a skeptic might appeal to and say, hey, that's not historically reliable, or vice versa. There might be some detail that provides justification for belief in the historical reliability of that particular event or saying of Jesus. So that's basically what I do in the Sunday Catholic Word, when people can subscribe at SundayCatholicWord.com or MrSundayPodcast.com.
Check out MrSundayPodcast.com, SundayCatholicWord.com. You can find it wherever you get your podcasts. Lots of people have, and there's still lots to come. It's a three-year cycle. The Catholic Church has a three-year cycle of readings, and Carlo's working his way through all 3 years, more than halfway done now. Check it out at SundayCatholicWord.com. All right, well, I'm going to give you some questions, Dr. Broussard. This one comes from Kim in Florida. She was listening on 100.1 FM. What does it mean when the book of Samuel says that God's evil came down?
Yeah, so I'm assuming that Kim is referring to 1 Samuel chapter 28. In verse 14, it says, the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And then it goes on to talk about how Saul's servant said to him, behold, now an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. And verse 23, whenever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand, so Saul was refreshed, and the evil spirit departed from him. So this seems to be attributing to God a positive, direct causality, is what we would call that in theology and philosophy, of tormenting Saul with this evil spirit. Now, in response here, Cy, the ancients didn't distinguish between how God's will relates to various effects that are brought about within this created order. Metaphysically or philosophically, and even theologically, we know some effects are brought about by God positively causing it. It's like God causing it, right? Like an efficient cause brings about some effect. Other effects, however, are brought about by God permitting those effects to be brought about by creatures, or permitting things to happen within this created order, which does not involve a positive, direct, efficient causality from God, right? And given that the ancients understood all effects to fall within or under God's providential plan, so like everything that's happening is a part and parcel of God's providential plan, they simply ascribed or attributed everything to God as if he caused everything positively, without attempting to try and specify that the effect comes about simply by God permitting it, like we would do technically speaking, philosophically and theologically. So the evil spirit that taunts Saul is one such example of the ancients attributing a positive causality to God, like the evil spirit came from God. There seems to be an attribution of positive causal power to God in bringing this effect about, even though we know philosophically that this is God permitting an evil spirit to taunt Saul. But it's a permission that fits within his providential plan. And so this is why the ancients are going to speak as if God's directly causing it, when we know that he is not. So that would be one way in which we could go about explaining this, to try and quell any fears that Kim might have. Well, man, this seems like God is an evil God and directly causing this evil spirit to taunt Saul. But that is not the case. So we have to distinguish between what the authors are intending to assert and the methods or the modes in which they're trying to express certain things.
Kim, thanks. Thanks for very much for the call. I'm sorry that it dropped. I hope that that answer was helpful to you. Nick is in Tennessee, or was in Tennessee anyways, when he called. He was listening on 1040 AM. What should be the relationship between faith and politics?
Yeah, great question.
Oh, man.
Yeah.
Timely question, Nick.
Well, it depends on what we're going to mean, it depends on what we mean by faith and how we're going to interpret that. So if by faith we mean the affirmation that God exists and we need to order our lives to him, then faith has everything to do with politics. Why? Well, politics involves the leaders of state exercising their legitimate authority to govern people, direct them to their good. That is to say, their flourishment and happiness insofar as they're human beings. Well, the good of every human being is to worship God and direct their lives to him. Therefore, leaders must govern people to God. It belongs to the very essence of governance by those with proper legitimate authority to lead people to God, because God is their ultimate end and the source of their flourishing, perfection, and satisfaction. And so for a great articulation of this concept of quote-unquote faith in politics, or more specifically God in politics, I would recommend Nick, if he's listening out there, and anyone listening, Frank Sheed's book, God in Politics. And he makes a great argument of how God needs to be at the heart of politics. And this idea of politics and God being mutually exclusive actually is very, very, very bad for human beings. All right. It's detrimental to human beings because it leads in the opposite direction of the purpose of governance, namely the destruction of human beings. Now, if by faith we mean supernatural revelation, like divine revelation? Well, our answer is going to be a little bit different here. And so in interpreting faith in this way, a society can be built on and governed by such supernatural revelation. That is just, that is possible, that is good, because the supernatural revelation that God gives us is for our good, right? However, within a society where supernatural revelation is influencing policies that govern people, one thing is certain: it would be inappropriate to physically force or coerce someone to embrace such supernatural revelation. The reason is because such supernatural revelation must only be embraced by the gift of faith, right? The gift of faith, the theological virtue of faith, and supernatural revelation go hand in hand. Supernatural revelation is the object of that toward which the theological virtue of faith is ordered or directed to. So supernatural faith can never be forced upon someone to be embraced. That embracement or assent to supernatural revelation must be free. So even within a society that is governed by supernatural revelation, say God Jesus's revelation, it would be inappropriate to force someone to embrace it. Now, you might be able to limit their public opposition to it, but again, you couldn't force them to embrace it. And so that's sort of a sketch of how faith in the supernatural interpretation would fit with politics.
Nick, thank you very much for that minefield of a question. I'm actually delighted because Frank Sheed is such a clear writer, and I didn't know he had written a book called God and Politics. So
yeah,
I'll have to take a look.
Absolutely. It's a smaller book. It's not too big, but it's a delightful read. As you said, Sheed is just such a clear writer. And he was one of the first apologists that I began to read in when I first got into apologetics. And I just remember my intellect just, man, jumping for joy and delighting in the clarity with which he wrote. Yeah. And still to this day. So great recommendation.
All right. God and Politics. Frank Sheed. Read anything by Frank Sheed. He's really something special. All right. We'll take a very quick break on this Columbus Day and be right back with more Drop Calls, Ask Me Anything with Dr. Carla Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Human beings are God's greatest masterpiece. Every person is made in the image and likeness of God. But every saint, that is, every person who accepts God's invitation, his upward call to make them holy. And so every story presents us with a unique masterpiece that God is writing.
The Journey Home, tonight, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. It's a holiday for many people in the United States. Columbus Day is one of the weird holidays, though. Like, some people have it off, some people don't have it off. I don't really know that we usually don't have it off because we take the major Catholic feasts off. But one of those, is that what happened this year? One of those fell on a Sunday. The Immaculate Conception falls on a Sunday. So we ended up getting Columbus Day off. But I don't really know the rules of Columbus Day. It seems like a sort of half of a holiday. It's not quite Halloween where nobody gets it off, but it's also like not quite 4th of July where everybody gets it off. I don't understand it. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest, and lots of questions for him from phone calls that dropped. This one comes from Bill in Kansas City, Missouri. Bill was listening on 10:30 a.m., there have been a lot of apparitions where few people go to heaven. It feels very discouraging. Is this accurate?
Okay, great question. Well, first of all, I don't know which apparitions Beale is referring to. And to be frank and honest, I am not well read in mystical experiences of the saints and apparitions. So I can't even try to guess particularly which ones he's referring to. But let's assume that we do have these approved apparitions of some of the saints where they're communicating this idea that few are saved, many are damned type of thing. With regard to his question, it feels very discouraging. Is this accurate? Well, this is private revelation. And insofar as we're dealing with private revelation, Bill nor anyone else would be bound to believe it. And so there would be no need for Bill to be discouraged since he doesn't have to believe it, right? There's no need for it to cause concern for him because he's not bound to believe it. So he could simply dismiss it and just stick with public revelation and what Jesus has revealed to us as definitively taught by Holy Mother Church. Holy Mother Church has never given us any sort of definitive teaching as to the number of the saved and whether it's many or few. Now, if Bill or anyone else still feels the weight of these mystical apparitions, well, then he can know that it does seem to be consistent with what Jesus says in Luke 13, 23 through 25. Of course, again, the church has never given us any definitive teaching on what Jesus says here in a precise way to interpret it. But on a face value read of the text, Jesus does seem to affirm that few are saved and more are damned. In Luke 13, 23 through 25, he says, "And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Now, the question is, will those who are saved, that is going to heaven, be few? Jesus seems to answer in the affirmative. He seems to be saying that door or gate through which you enter to enter into eternal life is very difficult and less, and the number of those who enter are less than those who do not enter it. And so Jesus seems to be saying more will be damned as opposed to those who will be saved. But again, the church gives us no definitive teaching on this issue. And so Catholics are permitted to disagree with one another as to precisely whether Jesus is actually affirming more damned and fewer are saved or not. So barring any alternative attempted interpretation of how to read this text in a different way than what it seems to be, as far as my journey of knowledge and my current knowledge, Jesus seems to be affirming more damned. But again, Catholics are permitted to disagree on this precise interpretation of the text because the church has not given us any sort of ordinary or definitive guidance on this.
Bill, thank you very much for the question. I have to say, Carlo, one of the things I think that when you realize the kind of uncertainty of this, there is an impetus to evangelization there. It does, like, yeah, share the good news. Like, this is a good thing. We don't know if what the numbers are, but we know, right, we know we can do something about it. We know we have.
Amen.
So I do think sometimes we need a little bit of stirring to share the good news of share the gospel with people because it might make an eternal difference.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, there are two ways in which we can approach the motivations for sharing the gospel. One way being that it is possible that for some to whom we do not share, that God in his providential plan may permit for them to remain in their unrepented state and die as such and thus have eternal damnation. Whereas if we would have shared the gospel, that could very well have been a cause, an instrumental cause, in virtue of which they repented, right? So that's one approach that we can take, and that's a legitimate approach to approach it with the eternal perspective in mind. Now, of course, the other approach is to approach it from the perspective of the good that we have and motivated by love to want to share that good with others while recognizing it's possible for someone who doesn't have that good, if they're not responsible for not having the good of our faith, then it's still possible for God to save them. But yet we're still moved and motivated to share the gospel out of obedience to Christ because he says, do it. but more so out of love, because we want to share the good that our faith is and the fullness of revelation is with those who don't have it, because love is to will the good of another and to wish that they experience that good.
Bill, thank you very much for the question. Next question comes from Wisconsin. Brian was in Wisconsin listening on 88.5 FM, wasn't able to stay on the line, but here's the question that we got from him. Are the dead that will be lifted up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17 saved? If not, who are they?
Okay, so in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Paul says, "We who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Now, the "them" that Paul is referring to are those who have died already, the saints in heaven, who have gone before those who are still alive at the coming of our Lord in his second coming at the end of time. And we know this is at the end of time and not some pre-tribulation rapture, because Paul, within this very same context, talks about the trumpet of God, which elsewhere when he writes about the trumpet of God, it's definitely at the end of time. Paul here is talking about the dead in Christ rising first. That's the bodily resurrection, which happens at the end of time when Christ comes to usher in the new heaven and the new earth and the final judgment. So Paul is definitely talking about our Lord's final coming here at the final judgment, the bodily resurrection. So those who are caught up in the air with the Lord and those who are alive at the time refers to the saints. So to Brian's question, are they saved, those dead who are lifted up? The answer is yes. That's the saints who have been in heaven prior to that time and now are being united to their bodies and resurrecting from the dead. Now, of course, the question becomes, well, what does Paul mean by meeting Jesus or being caught up with Jesus in the air? Well, many scholars have reflected upon this, and it actually the idea is found in the 4th, 5th century with Augustine, and that is the idea that we will be caught up with our Lord to usher him down to the new heaven and the new earth. And this maps on to common experience, right? We see this in sacred scripture as well. It was common for citizens to meet an illustrious person, such as like a dignitary or a victorious military leader, and his entourage outside the walls of the city, and then accompany them back in. And this was a way for people to honor the visitor and take part in the celebration of the visitor's coming. And we see this in scripture in Acts 28, 14 through 15, where the brethren at Rome, They went out of the city to meet Paul as he approached, we're told by Luke. "And so we came to Rome, and the brethren there, when they heard of us, came as far out of the forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us." And this, of course, even happens with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They go out of Jerusalem. They meet Jesus on Palm Sunday as he's riding in on the donkey, and they're ushering him in to Jerusalem. So for Paul, those who are alive at the second coming and the dead being raised will do for our blessed Lord what the ancients did for their dignitaries. They will be caught up with the Lord in the air to meet him approaching and escort King Jesus as he descends from heaven with a cry of command, right? And so that is what Paul is referring to in 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. And hopefully that's helpful for Brian and anyone else listening.
Brian, thank you. Great question. Thanks very much for that. Let's go to Noah. Noah was in California watching on YouTube and asked this question. If I went to confession, do you still have to go to purgatory? Oh, if you went to confession, do you still have to go to purgatory?
Well, possibly yes, possibly no. It depends, right? So confession remits the guilt of sin, and even partially some of the vestiges of sin or the remnants of sin. Purgatory purges those vestiges or remnants of forgiven sin. So it's possible that you go to confession and still have some vestiges of sin remaining. That's why there's the need for penance. That's why Father tells you go and pray so many prayers and do penance, right? So if those vestiges of sin are not taken care of in this life and are not completely remitted or discharged, after the sacrament of confession, well, then they're going to get taken care of in the next life, in this final purification. So in response to the question, it's possible that someone could go to confession and have such a fervent degree of charity in the soul and repentance and sorrow for sin that that charity, that fervent devotion would be sufficient enough to take care of all of the remnants of the forgiven sin, all the vestiges of the forgiven sin. And if that person would die at that moment, they could go immediately into heaven. But if that person goes to the sacrament of reconciliation, has a pretty darn strong fervent devotion and degree of charity, but it's not sufficient to completely remove all the remnants or vestiges of sin, and that person dies, well, then that person would indeed have to undergo the final purification after death before entrance into the beatific vision.
Noah, thank you very much for the question. Lots more great questions to come. It's a dropped call, Ask Me Anything with Dr. Carlo Broussard today. Lots of people call with lots of cool questions that we don't get to on the air, so we save them up, especially the ones we really liked, and we give them to Dr. Broussard to answer. Lots more to come right after this on Catholic Answers Live. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest. It's an Ask Me Anything today, but all the questions are already in. These are Ask Me Anything questions that dropped calls, and we save them up and give them to Carlo to answer. So, by the way, Carlo, new book. You and I, at this moment, do not know whether the new book is out, but you can order the new book at shop.catholic.com. If it's not out today, it will be out very, very shortly. So what's the new book from Dr. Carlo Broussard?
Yeah, so the title is The Saints Pray for You, How Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. And you can order it for pre-order currently at shop.catholic.com. And it's a book-length treatment of a defense of the invocation and veneration of the saints. So I tried to address all of the different challenges that our Protestant brothers and sisters pose to us as Catholics concerning the practice of invoking the saints to pray for us and our belief that, in fact, that is good and they indeed do pray for us, as well as the practice of venerating the saints and our belief that such practice is good and that God approves of it and that the saints appreciate it, right? So I defend those beliefs and practices of Catholicism concerning the saints against a variety of different Protestant challenges. I think people are going to enjoy it. I had a great time writing the book. It was a lot of fun. And this is indeed a topic that still ranks among the most asked topics from our Protestant brothers and sisters. You would think that this topic is a dead horse that we just keep beating, but people keep asking it. So yeah. The horse is alive and well and kicking, and it still weighs heavy on the hearts and minds of folks. And we didn't have a book in our catalog at Catholic Answers Press on the intercession of the saints, except for my 20 answers, the communion of the saints, where I deal with it briefly there. And so we decided to put a book out. And so the saints pray for you. And the key text there is Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 of the 24 elders interceding for the Christians on earth. And so the cover of the book has the golden bowls of incense, which is what John sees the 24 presbyters presenting to the Lamb, which are a metaphor for the prayers of the Christians on earth that they are presenting to the Lamb in the throne, presenting to the Lamb as he sits on his throne in heaven.
The new book, The Saints Pray for You, it's out. I mean, it's probably out today, but if it's not, it's the next few days. You're going to get it very, very soon if you order it over at shop.catholic.com. All right. Lots more questions for Dr. Broussard. This one comes from Davis in New England, who was listening on our website, catholic.com. If you want it in Spanish, it's es.catholic.com. Are all religions different paths to the same God?
So I'm assuming that this question is prompted by the remarks of Pope Francis when he was in Singapore, which got a lot of traction online, needless to say. And so it's going to depend upon what we mean by different paths. Okay. So if different paths means they're all equal paths to get to God and no one is better than the other, well, then this would be at odds with Jesus's teaching and the infallible teaching of the church. Jesus is very clear. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if we're going to go and say that religions are equal paths and they're all the same and there's no difference, well, then that's just going to directly contradict Jesus, okay? And the infallible teaching of the church, which the church has said, you know, the fullness of the truth and the life that Jesus came to give us subsists in the Catholic Church, that the Catholic Church is established by Jesus Christ, and there is no salvation apart from the church. That is to say, anyone who is saved is going to be saved insofar as they are united to the church, at least in an invisible way, if not responsible for their lack of visible unity, okay? Now, if by different paths, and this leads us to the second interpretation, if by different paths we mean each religion is an expression of man's attempt to relate to God, each religion is sort of this path in virtue of which man is trying to order his life to the God that he has come to know through reason, say, well, then this wouldn't be at odds with Jesus's teaching or the teaching of the church. Consider this, Cy. Religion, as St. Thomas Aquinas teaches, generally speaking, denotes man's relation to God as the source of his being and the end of his life. So when human beings attempt to live out that relation to God, they're engaging in religious activity. And that attempt is a means by which one can find God. Assuming they're invincibly ignorant of the fullness of the truth that Jesus entrusted to his church. So depending on how we interpret the different paths will determine the answer we give to the question, are all religions different paths to the same God? Now, as to which meaning Pope Francis was latching onto, like, as you know, which of these meanings did Pope Francis intend? Well, on the surface, given his statements, you know, whenever he said every religion is a way to arrive at God, and then there was some back and forth with sort of the translation of that ending up, as I understand it, all religions are paths to God. On the surface, I can see how some would be led to think he's asserting the first meaning of different paths, like religious indifferentism. I get it. I sympathize with those who might be initially frustrated in thinking, oh my gosh, this is what Pope Francis is saying. Because on the surface, it does seem to say that. But I do have a hard time believing that that's what Pope Francis intended to assert. Because in doing so, he would be denying our Lord himself, which I don't think Pope Francis wants to do, nor does he intend to do. And I don't think he wants to be contradicting the infallible teaching of the church. So I am willing to give Pope Francis here the benefit of the doubt and say that he meant to assert the second meaning that I articulated previously. He just didn't express himself in the most precise way that we would prefer, right? And listen, that happens all the time, right? So I don't know about you, but I know very often I will say something, and man, this happens all the time in conversations with my wife, right? when my wife is, Jacqueline's like, well, she starts a response to where she thought I meant something else. I'm like, no, I didn't mean that. She said, well, you said this. And I was like, oh, I see how what I said could have been interpreted that way, right? Yeah. So the words we choose to use sometimes are a bit ambiguous and make themselves subject to different interpretations. And so we have to clarify and try to specify, well, no, this is the meaning that I was intending to convey. And so I think that's sort of a classic example of what we have going on here with Pope Francis. I think that he's made a statement intending to assert one thing, but on the surface, the very words he used legitimately can be interpreted in another way. But I do not think that Pope Francis is trying to say that all the other religions are just as good as Jesus's way. I do not think he would be intending to say that.
Yeah. I mean, how many times have you finished a show? I know I have a million times and thought, man, I did not phrase that well. I did not say that the way I wanted to say it. What can you do? You just got to go on with life.
Absolutely.
So, anyways, that would appear to be the case here. Edward in New Orleans, Louisiana, was listening on 690 AM. And ask this, the lack of assurance of salvation in Catholicism, it's not really a question, it's just a statement. The lack of assurance of salvation in Catholicism is what troubles me.
Yeah, if we were to state it in the question form, it could be, does the lack of assurance of salvation in Catholicism, or should the lack of assurance of salvation in Catholicism trouble us, right? Yeah. Well, the short answer is, although we can't have absolute assurance or certitude that we are in a state of grace now, or that we will finally be saved, we can have what we call a moral assurance or certitude. And that's sufficient enough to quell any sort of scrupulosity or scrupulous fears. There's a distinction we have to make here in order to flesh this out between absolute certitude and moral certainty. Okay, a knowledge that would provide absolute certainty and a knowledge that would provide a moral certainty. So here are a couple of examples, some examples of absolute certitude. 2 times 2, 2 plus 2 equals 4, right? That we know that with absolute certitude. The principle of non-contradiction, something cannot both exist and not exist at the same time in the same respect. We have knowledge of these things. And that knowledge comes with it absolute certainty. Now, contrast that sort of knowledge and certitude, Cy, with, for example, the knowledge I have that my wife loves me. You know, in the broadcast, we were talking about this the other day, right, Cy? Where I used you as an example of you. I have knowledge that you care about me, okay?
Yes.
Well, I do not have absolute certitude that you care about me, or that my wife loves me, or that my parents love me. I can't have the ways in which we can come to arrive at absolute certitude don't apply to this sort of knowledge, right? Of you caring about me, my wife loves me, my parents love me. But that doesn't mean I can't have some degree of certitude and some knowledge that it is so. How do I know that my wife loves me? Well, there are signs of her love. She gives me certain signs. There are certain things she does that gives me reasonable evidence to provide motives of credibility, you might say, reasonable evidence to conclude that she indeed loves me. And so my knowledge that my wife loves me, although not absolutely certain, is to some degree assured, and there is some degree of certitude. And so if I'm not troubled by this kind of knowledge that my wife loves me, then I ought not to be troubled by the fact that I can have only this kind of knowledge concerning whether I'm in a state of grace or I'm going to finally be saved. So the lack of absolute assurance ought not to trouble us in the same way that lack of absolute assurance that my wife loves me ought not to trouble me. Now, moral certainty or assurance of having sanctifying grace can be known by certain signs. St. Thomas Aquinas deals with this in the second part of the first part, the first part of the second part in his Summa Theologiae, question 112, article 5. He talks about how there are certain signs that we can look to in order to have a moral certainty that we're currently in a state of sanctifying grace. So number one, we're conscious of delighting in God. Number two, we're despising worldly things and wanting to pursue godly things. We're not conscious of any mortal sin on our soul, right? We're eating the bread of life with great devotion in the Holy Eucharist and the bread from heaven. If we're doing those things and having those states of mind and heart, well, those are good indications to provide me reasonable evidence that I am in a state of grace, falling short of absolute certainty, but nevertheless giving me a degree of certainty that could quell any sort of scrupulous fears that I might have that I'm not in sanctifying grace right now. Now, it is true this knowledge is imperfect. It's not the perfect knowledge of absolute certitude, like 2 + 2 = 4 and the principle of non-contradiction, but it is still knowledge. And it's enough knowledge to where I can still continue to experience the joy of the Lord in my Christian life and not be having or experiencing the scrupulous fears of, oh my gosh, I might not be in sanctifying grace, and that just spiritually paralyzing me such that I can't enjoy the joy of the Lord and move forward in the Christian life. So those would be some things that I would say in response to Edward there. And anybody else listening, because I know this is an important question that often for many weighs heavy on their hearts and minds.
Edward, thank you for the question. It's an Ask Me Anything of the dropped calls variety. These are calls that came in, and we weren't able to speak with the caller. So we're just answering the questions now with Dr. Carla Broussard. We'll continue that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Bishop James Conley of the Diocese of Lincoln. Keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now, our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
As the largest religious media network in the world, EWTN has an important role in educating others about our Catholic faith and spreading the good news of salvation. We invite you to explore our numerous pages of historical faith documents, prayers, teachings, and other current issues in Catholicism today. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. EWTN is the global Catholic network.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Delighted to be here with Dr. Carla Broussard, who's taking dropped call questions. These are questions that came in. The calls dropped, and now I'm reading them to Dr. Broussard. That's my job. I get to read. I feel like I'm doing a very good job reading today as well. I do feel like I'm on my reading game. Sometimes not the best reader. But today, I feel like I'm killing it, so now I'll mess up.
The tongue is not getting twisted today,
no,
right?
No, today I feel like I am reading like an eighth grader.
Hey, man, St. John Chrysostom's praying for you, the golden mouth.
Oh,
you
yes.
You are now the golden mouth.
Tony in Los Angeles was listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio, and wanted to know this. What is the significance of the water that they put into the wine during Mass?
Yeah, good question. Well, it's a simple and brief answer, but quite profound. The wine and the water represent two realities in the Eucharist, right? The water represents Jesus's humanity, and the wine his divinity. And the mingling of the water and the wine in the chalice is meant to visibly symbolize the union of humanity and divinity, the human nature and the divine nature in the one person of the Word, Jesus Christ, in the incarnation. So it's simply a visible sign to call to mind the mystery of faith that we know as the incarnation, a union of two natures, human and divine, in the one person, the Word of God, and that is Jesus. So that's the significance of it.
Tony, thanks for that question. I don't remember ever getting that question here. So thank you very much for that one.
Now, we'll say this, Si. So I'm sorry about this. One thing to caution about that symbol is that with the water being dissolved and like sort of taking, like being changed into the wine, because it's not like you have the water remaining separate from the wine in there, that is not meant to suggest that the humanity of Jesus is somehow subsumed into the divinity of Jesus, because that could be a potential misconception there. Because that would be heresy, which was dealt with in the early centuries of the church. We believe that in Christ, the human nature of Jesus remains. It is real, as distinct from the divine nature. They are joined in the one person, but it's not like Jesus loses his humanity upon that union, and he's only divine. No, he's both divine and human. So just a little caution there, lest there be any confusion.
Tony, again, thank you for the question. This one came from your area, Carlo. Jesse in Tulsa, Oklahoma, was listening on 94.9 FM. Jesse asked this, Charles Morris's book, American Catholic. In that book, he says that the vast majority reject the teaching on contraception. Is this true?
Well, I don't know. I don't know the factual answer. Like, with regard to the facts of the matter, do the majority of Catholics reject contraception? And Jesse doesn't even specify as to whether he's talking about the majority of Catholics or maybe just the majority of bishops or what have you. But let's just say that is the case. My question would be, okay, what's the implication of this factual question, right? So let's say it is true. What would be the implications? Like, why are we asking the question? If the implication is, well, should we reject it too, simply because the majority do? Well, the answer would be no. We should not reject the church's teaching on contraception, which is contraception is intrinsically evil and disordered and contrary to God's plan for human sexuality. So with the church, we must reject the practice of contraception as well. Again, because it's a violation of God's design for human sexuality and thus contrary to our human good. And this, and from this, it follows that we should pray for those who reject the church's teaching on contraception and do more work to try and instruct people to enlighten their minds so that they can come to see the truth of the church's teaching against contraception. And so that would be what I would say to that.
All right, Jesse, thank you very much. On we go. This one comes from Keith in Colorado, who was listening on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. That's EWTN on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. I'm a convert, Keith says. How do I better understand the words of consecration? It sounds like the words are only meant for that piece of bread, and not other pieces moving forward.
Yeah. So I'm not really sure what Keith means by other pieces moving forward. Normally, other pieces moving forward, like other hosts moving forward to other masses, the unconsecrated pieces of bread will be consecrated and thus changed into Jesus's body and blood at the next mass. Okay. Now, if Keith means by other pieces, that is, those other hosts on the altar that's not in his hand. I've often encountered this question in this mode. Like, what about the other unconsecrated hosts that are on the altar and Father prays the words of consecration only over the host that he's holding in his hand? How is it that the other host on the altar that he's not holding in his hand are consecrated? Well, I think the simple answer here is that the priest's intention for those people, those pieces to be consecrated suffices. He doesn't have to actually touch them. It's his intention to consecrate them, to change them into Jesus' body and blood, as it is his intention to change the one that he's actually holding in his hand. So the simple answer to Keith's question is the priest's intention to consecrate the other unconsecrated hosts that might be present there on the altar. And for any unconsecrated host to come in the future at other masses, well, it will be at those other masses when the priest prays the words of consecration that those other pieces in the future will become consecrated.
Keith, I hope that was helpful to you. If not, give us a call back. It would be great to talk with you, and welcome home to the fullness of the faith in the Catholic Church, Keith. I hope we do get to talk with you sometime. This one comes from Solomon in La Puente, California. He was watching on YouTube. Since we as Catholics believe that Jesus sat on the throne of David, how do we respond to Christian Zionists who believe it needs to physically happen?
Yeah, so like a physical throne, and often involved with this idea is the physical temple being rebuilt. And so with regard to the throne of Jesus, we are told in the New Testament that the throne of Jesus is in heaven. That's where Christ reigns as king, as the true messianic king. And so therefore, there's no need for a physical throne upon which for Jesus to reign in a physical way, because he reigns in heaven. Hebrews 8:1 makes this very clear. In reference to our Lord as our high priest, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Hebrews 12:2, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And the context there is in heaven. The book of Revelation, in many different places in the book of Revelation, it speaks of the throne of the Lamb. I referenced one earlier, Revelation 5:1, where you have the 24 presbyters presenting the prayers of the Christians on earth in the form of incense before the throne of the Lamb. And so the throne of Jesus is heavenly. There is no need for a physical throne of Jesus as messianic king, because his kingship is not restricted to a particular geographical location or a particular nation. His throne is that for and is that which is for an ever an universal everlasting kingdom, and that's why his throne is in heaven. Now, with regard to it, this idea being associated with the physical temple, we know from Scripture that there's no need for a physical temple anymore, because Scripture affirms Jesus is the true temple, and we can check out John 1:14 for that, or John 2:22. Jesus is the place where God and humans meet, because the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him, as Paul says in Colossians 2:9. So if Jesus is the new temple, which Scripture affirms he is, then there's no need for an old temple. And our Lord reveals this himself in the conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4, where they're talking about how, hey, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, so the Samaritan woman says. And you, Jesus, say that it's in Jerusalem. You Jews say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. But then Jesus says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The geographical location and the physical locale does not matter, precisely because the worship of God is something that goes beyond the restricted geographical and physical location for worshiping God. And that's the good news of the gospel and the preaching of our Lord in the new covenant, that the worship of Almighty God is no longer restricted to a particular people at a particular place, in a particular locale. It's now universal. And so our Lord can be present in Catholic churches throughout the world, and we can be worshiping in spirit and truth wherever we are at. And most ultimately and high and most perfectly in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass throughout the world.
Solomon. A very wise question. Thank you very much for that question.
That was good, Si. I like that.
Why, thank you, Carlo. Dr. Carlo Broussard's got a new book. It's called The Saints Pray for You. You can get it at shop.catholic.com or ask for it wherever you get your Catholic books. Go to your local Catholic bookstore and get it there. We love to support those local Catholic bookstores. Also, check out everything that Dr. Broussard does each week on Thursday on Sunday Catholic Word. That's his podcast. Get ready for the Sunday reading. Hear a reflection on those readings, a consideration of those readings from the point of view of a Catholic apologist, SundayCatholicWord.com. I'll tell you what, It's a holiday here in the U.S. Let's have a little holiday fun next hour. Let's have a game show. That's right, with special guest Dr. Carlo Broussard. He'll be back for another hour. And two fine contestants, it's time to play The Catholic Answers. Isn't this a great name for our game show? The Catholic Answers Game Show, coming up right after this on Catholic Answers Live.